I'd like to raise the question and discuss the topic of why Catholics believe what they believe. And I think this is an important issue when we think about reaching Catholics for Christ. And it really kind of boils down to how we reach anybody who's involved in a religion that they hold fast to and is dear to their hearts. I think our tendency is to kind of project upon them how we look ourselves at our faith, and we're sometimes frustrated and we start sharing Bible verses with them and it doesn't seem to have any effect. And we wonder, well, why not? I mean, why aren't you listening to what I'm saying? And this is true whether you're speaking to a Muslim or a Mormon or just about anybody. In fact, what I'm actually going to talk about is true about you as well. It's true about me. Why do people believe what they believe? And if we can understand that, maybe we can understand them how to persuade them to believe otherwise. And you're going to think, I'm going to give you some great philosophical insight here. You're going to be shocked at how plain and simple this is. But I would assure you, I got this out of a philosophy book. And even the philosophers, when they start talking about it, realize that the reason people believe what they believe is not as profound as one would think. Catholics believe what they've been taught to believe. Why did I believe what I believed as a Catholic for 25 years? Because I had studied it, investigated it, researched it, and come to the conclusion that Roman Catholicism was true? No. I believed what I believed because that's what my parents taught me to believe. That's what the Sisters of the Holy Names taught me to believe. That's what the Jesuit fathers taught me to believe. That's what I learned at Mass in the liturgy as I was instructed through what is basically sacred drama and through which they communicate their doctrines. Year after year, this was just woven into the fabric of my life. And I received it because I trusted the people who were speaking to me and because I was a book ready to be written into. I was just a child. I had no concept of other religions and philosophical thoughts and ideas. And I would have liked to tell you that as a young person, I was very deep in my thinking and would often question, you know, the universe and these things. Well, it wasn't true. I was interested in the most silly, mundane things. It was more important to me making the basketball team than, you know, the questions of life. And I think if you were honest, probably the same is true of you. Now, I'm sure there's some egghead here who's different than the rest of us, but for the most of us, we just accepted what they told us. Catholics continue to believe what they have been taught to believe because they like it. Now, again, that sounds so silly, but Andrew Greeley, who's a Roman Catholic priest and a sociologist, author, wrote a very influential book on the Catholic faith, and this was the thesis of his book. Catholics are Catholics because they like Catholicism. Now, why wouldn't you like it? I mean, that's what you're raised in. That's your family, your heritage, your culture. And it's a religion that kind of makes sense, you know? Follow God, obey the commandments, live a good life, and you have a pretty good chance of being accepted by a God who's going to measure good against bad. I mean, it resonates with the human mind and the human heart. Of course, that's part of the problem, because the human heart and the human mind, as we know from Scripture, is defective. It's confused. And there's a higher truth, and God's ways are not our ways. That's why we need the Scriptures. But frankly, when I was a Catholic, it suited me. Okay, they really didn't ask all that much of me, especially as I got out of school and you know, didn't have to go to a religion class. All they really asked is that I would show up to Mass on Sundays, 45 minutes, maybe 50, maybe an hour if you went slept in and you got the older priest who gave the 12:15 Mass and you would avoid that like crazy. But they didn't really ask that much of us. And even morally, even though we were, you know, given pretty good moral standards, we were taught especially as I entered my high school years, that the final arbiter of what's right and wrong is your conscience. Okay? You need to decide in your particular circumstances what's right and wrong. And I love that. I mean, because I could rationalize just about anything I wanted to do after a while. And as I got older, my standards got lower and my rationalizations became more, you know, adept at justifying doing what I was doing. And if you did something really bad, you could go to confession, confess it to a priest, receive absolution, and you're all set again. I mean, you have to do a penance, say maybe 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys. You might find that shocking, but in Catholicism, praying is a penalty. And so it wasn't so bad. I mean, it was a pretty good agreement. Just do these few little things, and if you really mess up, they can fix that, and you're most likely going to go to heaven, so don't worry about it. And it was just enough to soothe my conscience to allow me to do what I really wanted to do. I liked it. It's what I knew. What they like most about what they believe is that it is what they believe. Now, you don't smirk, because this is true of you and me too, if you think about it. We're comfortable with that which we have received. Whether it's true or false in an absolute sense usually isn't the most important thing for us. The most important thing is, that's what I received. And once you receive it, you protect it. It's you. You as a child, you just receive it all in, and then as you get older, you start building up a defense against it. And now you're ready to protect it against those who would criticize it or attack it. Doesn't matter that you have never objectively and honestly really investigated, is it true? You've received it, it's you, and now when somebody criticizes it, you're ready to fight back. Now, we all do this. I mean, you do this about your country and your family and your religion. It's you. I know this isn't too profound, but I'm afraid this is kind of how it works. It's the same is true for all of us. We accept what our early teachers tell us, making it our own, and defend it against all challengers who would dare to discredit. Now, I'm going to give you some exceptions, and I know some of you have gone through a period of life when you've changed who you are and you've changed what you believe. But you have to understand, first of all, the beginning state. The beginning state is you receive it, then you protect it. And they're under only very specific conditions are you willing to make significant changes to what you believe. And I'll try to explain what that is. I think this is a key to evangelism. This has been called the principle of belief conservation. We hold to what we've been taught and reject new ideas that would require us to change much of what we currently believe. And it makes sense. It makes sense. Tom Morrison, author of Philosophy for Dummies, you can see where I get my philosophy. He's actually quite a philosopher. He says this: your current beliefs are like a raft or boat on which you are floating, sailing across the seas of life. You need to make repairs and additions during your voyage, but it can never be rational to destroy the boat totally while out in the open sea, hoping somehow to be able to rebuild it from scratch or else to swim without it. I like that analogy. I think that's kind of a nice picture. You know, as a child, you build the boat, or you're given the boat by your teachers and parents. And then you set sail on life. And as an adult, you find yourself in open seas. You might spring a leak. Well, you fix it. You might break a halyard. You fix it. You might tear a sail. You fix it. But you don't demolish the whole boat in open seas and say, you know, I think we need to reconstruct this whole thing. That wouldn't make any sense. So once you've set sail, and once you've kind of made up your mind who you are religiously, philosophically, politically, or whatever it is, the tendency is you protect that, and you'll make little minor changes, but no fundamental changes. How many times have you heard, once a Catholic, always a Catholic? Born a Catholic, die a Catholic. You knock on someone's door, you try to share faith. I'm a Catholic, as if that ends all conversation and discussion and, oh, sorry, I didn't realize that you are a Catholic. If I had known that, I wouldn't think of, talking to you about religious things and the possibility that you could be wrong. And I want to tell you, as Catholics, that is also just part of what's bred into us. We are right. We are the biggest Christian church. We are the oldest Christian church. We are the only church that has a direct line of succession back to Peter and the apostles in Christ. The rest of you, you all wanted to divorce your wives, so you left the Catholic Church. I mean, that's kind of what it boiled down to us as young Catholics, that, Henry VIII just wanted to divorce his wives. And, the fact of the matter is, you go study history, that's about it, at least for old Henry. He broke with Rome because he wanted the freedom to do what he wanted to do. It wasn't theological. It wasn't, in those days, a reformation in England. Now, on the continent, with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, there was a theological reformation going on. And we can debate this. I don't know, but I don't even believe there was a great revival in Europe. I mean, there was individuals who came to a new understanding, but I don't think it was as widespread as you might think. That countries changed because rulers changed, and because of nationalism, they were ready to break with Rome. And a lot of people did come to a saving faith, but it wasn't like Europe turned into a believing continent, and certainly not in England. And England has a very different story. So that's what we were taught. Okay, we were right, you were wrong. And you come along to us with your Bibles and all this stuff. Well, obviously, I'm a Catholic. Why would I even think of listening to you? Before we change our beliefs, we require two things. Again, I'm thankful for Tom Morris on this, pointing these out. First of all, you have to have independent, positive reasons to reject or doubt our current beliefs. I put our there because it's not just them, it's us. Whether you're a Bible-believing Christian or anything else, that before you will swap out something, his idea for your idea, your belief, his belief for your belief, you first of all have to have independent positive reasons to reject or doubt your current beliefs. And then secondly, you have to have a compelling reason to take up the new belief. In other words, you're out there on that boat and you're sailing along, that's your life. You lose that boat and it's all over. Okay. Now you spring one leak after another leak. Your bow starts to tear apart. Your stern's falling off. The sail is cracked. You're taking on water faster than you can bail. Okay. Now you're beginning to have independent positive reasons to reject or doubt that this little boat here is going to make it. Okay. But if you have no other options, what are you going to do? You're going down with the boat. I mean, that's it. But if you happen to have a life raft on board, you're going to start inflating it. And now you got a decision to make. You got this life raft, and you got this little sailing ship. And you're in the middle of the ocean. I mean, being in a little life raft in the middle of the ocean is not a happy thought. I mean, they don't have motors. They don't have sails. You're just going to sit there and bob, and you're going to hope somebody else is going to come along. But at some point, you're going to have a compelling reason to say, this is hopeless. This boat's going down, and if I don't change allegiance and get off this thing and place myself onto this thing, I'm going down with it. Isn't that right? So at some point, you have a positive reason and a compelling reason, and you change. You step out of this boat that you've invested and entrusted your life to, and you put it into this little life raft. And you row away from it, and you watch your life go down. Isn't that right? It's the same with your religion. You just don't change religions. The religion of your family and your culture and your life because somebody came to your door and read John 3:16 to you. Now, I know God's word is powerful and I know the Holy Spirit is at work to convict. But these two things, I think, have to be there. That Catholic person has got to start having some sense, and this is a work of the Holy Spirit, that this thing's not working. I want to ask you, do Catholics have a reason to suspect that things aren't working for them? I mean, if they don't have it now, I don't know what it's going to take. with all this pedophilia, cover-up, sexual abuse, lying, spiritual deadness. We'll talk about more of this in a moment. But if the day in which we live, if Catholics aren't thinking that, wow, how can this really be the one true holy apostolic church? This is the holy church? There's nothing holy about it. The true church filled with lies? The Church of Christ? I think Catholics must be thinking. I know they're thinking. But do they have a compelling reason to change? Is anybody out there reaching out to them in the love of Christ, knocking on their door and quoting John 3:16 to them, giving them a Bible, warning them and telling them? Well, they're not, for the most part. It's because of the times in which we live, because of the deception that's upon us. The Protestant denominations have embraced Roman Catholicism. I'll show you that this evening. The evangelical church is embracing Roman Catholicism. And those who haven't done it formally, I believe through things like the emerging church, are heading in that direction. Maybe not in a formal sense embracing it, but are embracing its basic theological approach. And eventually, I think that will lead to a more formal embracement. In fact, Brian McLaren, who's probably the biggest spokesman on the emerging church, and sadly had a very good upbringing, but is one of the gurus of the emerging church, recently did a conference with Richard Rohr, a Roman Catholic priest, at his Center for Spirituality. Richard Rohr is a New Age Catholic priest, and now you have leaders of the emergent church and leaders of the New Age Roman Catholic Church working together. Shouldn't surprise us at all. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the authority structure of the Catholic Church. It relates to this whole issue of why do Catholics believe what they believe? What makes a Catholic tick? And really, in studying any religion, the first question you want to ask is, what's your authority structure? You want to understand Mormonism. You want to find out, what are the authoritative books? Who's in charge? What do you mean you have a living prophet? How do you come to your doctrines? Who says authoritatively what you believe? Then once you understand that, then you need to go to those sources, and you need to let the religion speak for itself. Okay, now, a lot of you are in independent churches, and you just don't understand this. Somebody last night referred to, for instance, the Calvary Chapels as a denomination. Well, technically, it's not a denomination. You can, if you want, you can go change your sign out here and call this Calvary Chapel Calgary if somebody hasn't already claimed it. It's not. It's just a whole. It's a very loose network of churches who have similar mindset and a similar background, but that's about it. Now, if you're very different, I am told that you'll get a phone call from Costa Mesa, where it all started, and they'll say, you know, we understand you're calling yourself Calvary Chapel, but you really don't stand for what we believe. Could we ask you not to use that name? That's about all they can do. Chuck Smith did this many years ago with John Wimber when he was kind of getting far out, and John Wimber, at least I can respect this, he said, okay, well, we'll stop calling ourselves Calvary Chapel, and they started calling themselves the Vineyard Fellowship, and they're the ones that got all in the Laughing Revival, and they kind of went further away. Okay, well, that's how the Vineyard Fellowships got started. But so if you're in a church like a Calvary Chapel, it's not a denomination in the sense that there's a headquarters which owns your properties, defines your doctrine, assigns your pastors, educates your pastors, controls everything. I mean, that's what a denomination is. Southern Baptists are not a denomination. They're a convention. They're independent churches that have joined together for some things. The Roman Catholic Church is a denomination. In fact, there's such a denomination, they won't even call themselves a denomination because they're beyond denominations. You guys are the denominations. They are the Catholic Church. Everything else is something else. Okay, but like I said, it's like Tim Hortons or it's like McDonald's. Okay, you might have a Catholic priest who's very different, or even a bishop occasionally. You have lots of Catholic people that are different. But just like I mentioned last night, because some manager of Tim Hortons decides to serve Big Macs, that the only thing that means is that guy's about to be fired. I mean, that doesn't mean that Tim Hortons has changed into a McDonald's franchise. You go to McDonald's, You own a McDonald's franchise. I don't know what they cost these days, maybe $1 million just to open the store. You pay them, maybe multiple millions in some places. Well, in that agreement, you're going to use their napkins, their straws, their menu, their training, their architect, their uniforms, their mops. Everything is defined by the denomination. That's what a franchise is. Okay? And you buy into it, the right to, well, the local Catholic Church, they're interesting. They're having a huge problem with this because of the pedophilia and huge lawsuits in the millions and hundreds of millions of dollars. Courts are seizing Catholic property. Buildings are being sold off, seminaries and schools, to pay for the bills. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is kind of playing a little bit of a shell game. Who really owns those properties? And the church says, well, they don't belong to the parish. They belong to the church. And they belong to the diocese. And it's going back and forth, like who, trying to keep it from being seized. But don't think that the local Catholic people own a thing. Don't think that a Catholic priest has some great authority in a Catholic priest isn't even a middle manager in Roman Catholicism. Okay, a Catholic priest has no theological authority. The bishops, all the authorities in the bishops, in theory, equally. We'll see this in a moment. But in essence, most of the power and authority resides with the Pope, in some sense with the cardinals, but more with the Pope and the Curia, which is the cabinet of the Pope. Most of them are cardinals, but it's a select group of men who run offices in the administration of the church. Okay. The present Pope, Pope Benedict the, what are we on, the 16th? I'm getting a little fuzzy here. He was the, this Joseph Ratzinger, he was the head of the Doctrine of Faith, Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith under John Paul II. And he was the man who administered doctrine and in some respects discipline amongst the priests. Okay, he was the person put in charge by the Pope on making sure everybody behaves in terms mainly of what they believe. That's why he's in trouble now, because he apparently didn't really keep on top of some of these priests who were pedophiles. Okay, so that's where the real power lies. Your local Catholic priest is really very involved with administration of the local parish. The administration of sacraments. He might be the superintendent of the local school. He does counseling. He does marriages. He does funerals. He does baptisms. And he's a very busy man. He doesn't have time to do big theological studies. And he doesn't really have a say theologically in the Catholic Church. Now, they're very educated men these days, but that wasn't always true. But nevertheless, they don't have that much authority in the church. This is about the only verse that Catholics can really quote in a broad sense. Matthew 16:18 was one of the only verses I really knew as a Catholic. Jesus, speaking to Peter, said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So much of Roman Catholic authority is based on this one verse. The theory that with these words, Christ was promising that the church he would build would be built upon the person of the apostle Peter, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Well, we could talk a lot about what does this verse actually mean, but my understanding of Peter in the scriptures is that if Jesus had actually said that he's going to build his church on Peter, not only would the other apostles run for their lives, but Peter would have been with them, like, please don't do that. In fact, the very next verse, Jesus turned to Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan, because he was so confused once again. In context, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, that truth of who Jesus is, the realization that he's not just a prophet, he's not just the Messiah, he is the Son of God, that will become the foundation of the Christian faith, the person, identity, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the poor apostle Peter. I'd like to compare with you Catholic doctrine with biblical doctrine and help you understand Catholic authority, how it works and how it's developed, and why what's happening ecumenically in the world today fails to recognize the very essence of what Roman Catholicism is. These well-meaning evangelicals that are joining hands with the Catholic Church, I don't think they understand this. They're projecting some kind of naive, you know, loving Christian viewpoint upon this, and they don't understand who they're joining hands with. In Roman Catholicism, Peter was the head of the apostles. These paragraph numbers refer to the paragraphs of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was the first official summary of Roman Catholic doctrine in 500 years. It came out in the early 1990s. It didn't come out in 1 year because it came out first in Latin and then had to be translated into the languages of the world. It came out in English in about 1993. But this is a wonderful book. You can get it at any bookstore, secular or religious. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's online too. No more authoritative way of proving what Catholics believe. So if you went to these paragraphs, all these numbers, I'm going to give you a lot of stuff fast. All this is in my book, The Gospel According to Rome. It has about 1,000 cross-references to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So you can take all these notes, and maybe you can even get the PowerPoint from somebody there in the back. But if you just want it all written out for you, it's there too. Biblical doctrine. Christ was the head of the apostles. Peter was never the head of the apostles. Now, he was a dominant, very outspoken, fun-loving guy, right? And every group has somebody like Peter. Yeah, I mean, you can't get 12 guys together and one of them isn't going to be, you know, the guy gets everybody going. But he wasn't the head of the apostles for a moment. Christ was the Lord of the apostles. Catholic doctrine says the bishops are the successors of the apostles. Well, according to biblical doctrine, the apostles had no successors except Matthias, Acts chapter 1. What was the requirement for somebody to replace Judas? Okay, he had to be somebody who had been with us from the baptism of John until the Christ was taken up from us. There's no man on earth who can meet that qualification. 12 solemn witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's who the apostles were. And that's why they took Matthias, because he met that qualification. There was another candidate as well. The Holy Spirit picked Matthias. There's no mention of successors of apostles since then. In Roman Catholicism, the Pope, as the Bishop of Rome, is the successor of Peter. Well, in biblical Christianity, Peter had no successor. I mean, who'd want to be Peter's successor? I mean, who'd want to follow Peter? I want to follow Christ. You read the book, you read the New Testament. You go to Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem when the Christians came down from Antioch with Paul and the elders and the apostles gathered together, and they had to deal with the Gentile question. Did the Gentiles have to be circumcised as the Judaizers saying, or is faith in Christ enough, and are we freed from the law, Jew and Gentile? And they all got together, and Peter had some things to say. James had more to say. Apostles looked at the scriptures. They looked at Amos. They made a decision. It wasn't Peter who made the decision. If anybody, it was James. Well, actually, it was the apostles and the elders meeting together looking at Scripture. Peter had no successor. In Roman Catholicism, the bishops with the Pope as their head ruled the universal church. Oh, really? Have you ever found that in Scripture? The Pope, who's the Bishop of Rome, ruled the early church? I find that amazing. Christ, the head of the body, rules the universal church. He's the head of the body, is he not? Okay. He told us, call no man teacher, call no man leader, call no man father. Why? Because you have one Father who's in heaven. In Scripture, the Holy Father is God. That's a title the Pope takes upon himself. That's why he wears all the white. You see him in his white robes, and he's Holy Father. I mean, that's just blasphemous for a man to take the title of God. He's the Pontifex Maximus, the chief priest. He's not my chief priest. My chief priest is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Catholic doctrine says that God has entrusted revelation to the Roman Catholic bishops. Well, but the Bible says in Jude verse 3, God has entrusted revelation to the saints, to us, for us to protect and read and understand and teach, not to headquarters in Rome or anywhere else. In Roman Catholicism, the magisterium is the authoritative teacher of the church. The magisterium is the teaching authority in the sense of the Pope and the bishops working together. They are the masters, that's what this word comes from, they are the masters of the church. It's not the priests, it's not the people, it's the Pope and the bishops. Well, biblically, the Holy Spirit is the authoritative teacher of the church. We don't have an authoritative teacher in the sense of a man or a woman or somebody on earth. We can quote people, you know, we can learn from people, we have teachers, but we never should treat them as the last word or the authoritative speaker, no matter how much you like the person, how great he is. We always need to go back to Scripture. I really appreciate our brother Dave Hunt. We had him at our church a few years ago. And after the conference, at the end of it, we had a question-answer time. And, you know, if you've ever heard Dave Hunt, I mean, by the time you're finished, you're going like, oh, who can we trust, Dave? And somebody asked that question from the audience. They said, well, Dave, could you give us a list of trusted authors, you know, after you've been spending the whole weekend telling us all the deceptions going on? And he said, no. He said, I can't give you a list of trusted authors. I wouldn't even put my own name on that. You need to be discerning, and every book you read, you need to measure it against Scripture. And just because you could trust somebody a few years ago doesn't necessarily mean you can trust them today. Things are changing. He didn't want to give a list and say, well, just follow these men, because men change, and we're seeing that, aren't we? We can trust the Scriptures, as guided by the Holy Spirit, but we need to be careful with elevating any individual, no matter how gifted or knowledgeable, to that position. Catholic doctrine, the magisterium, is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. Now, you have to understand what infallible means. Infallible means incapable of error. Not that you didn't ever make an error, but that you can't even make an error. Okay. Now, it's not saying that the Catholic Church never does anything wrong. We have to be fair with this. When they talk about infallibility, here they're talking about the infallibility of the bishops, the magisterium, we're teaching together. It has to do with matters of doctrine, faith, and morals when they speak with authority. In those circumstances, when they say we are now speaking on behalf of God or authoritatively for the church on a doctrinal issue, under those circumstances, they cannot even possibly make an error. Okay, well, according to the Bible, Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. You know, we could certainly apply this to the Holy Spirit as He guides us. But if you want to understand what Scripture means, you need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You take that which is clear to interpret that which is more difficult or obscure. Okay, I cringe when people quote, throw out names. Well, so-and-so says this. And even if I like what they're saying, I like so-and-so, I just feel like saying, well, so what? What does the Scripture say? Okay, quoting people is kind of meaningless. All right. What did the Scripture say? In Roman Catholicism, the Pope is, in his authoritative teaching, is also infallible. Now, the earlier slide showed us that the magisterium, which means all of the bishops teaching together, are infallible. They have a little footnote on that. All of the bishops speaking together when in union with the Pope are infallible. And then, more recently, they've made it, and even the Pope when speaking alone is infallible. Now, does anybody know what year they made that dogma? But by dogma, what we mean is they didn't start believing it, but they declared it a belief of the Roman Catholic Church that all must give agreement to, and that no one in authority, you know, teaching can criticize. There's lots of things the Catholic Church believes that are doctrines. I'll give you an example. One is the teaching that Mary is the co-redeemer of mankind. But you'll find this in lots of Catholic writings, including the writings of John Paul II, that Mary suffered at the foot of the cross and almost died. And her sufferings were propitious, that she also contributed to the redemption of mankind. But the title of her as co-redeemer is not a dogma of the Catholic Church in the sense that you have to accept it and believe it and you can't criticize it. Right now, you could still say, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I mean, that seems to be taking the place of Christ. You can do that. Under John Paul II, it came very close to becoming a dogma. But papal infallibility is a dogma of the Catholic Church. Anybody know since when? It's pretty recently, actually. Well, it's not quite that, but just about. Of course, we know God alone is infallible. God is not a man that he should lie. I mean, men lie. And the infallibility of the Pope, I mean, any reasonable person would question. Let me back up just before I show you that one. I want to tell you a little bit of history, how this thing works, because I find this fascinating. If you can understand how some of these things came about, you get a real feel for how Roman Catholicism works and what's happening in our day, because it's still changing. It's still working and becoming different. Let me go back to 1854. That's, I know a lot of us feel like, oh, that's like ancient history, but it's not that long ago, really. 1854. In 1854, the Catholic Church was involved in a period of time that had tremendous focus on the Virgin Mary. And in 1854, one of the popes wrote this: "From the very beginning, and before time began, the Eternal Father chose and prepared for his only begotten Son a mother, in whom the Son of God would become incarnate, and from whom, in the blessed fullness of time, he would be born into this world. Above all creatures did God so love her that truly in her was the Father well pleased with singular delight." He concludes this letter writing, "We declare, pronounce, and define the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, okay, by the singular grace and privilege granted by the Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." Now, by that document, the Pope declared Mary to have come into this world without the stain of original sin. He did that by his own authority as the Pope. Now he says, "We declare, pronounce, and define." Well, it's actually he declared, pronounced, and defined that this is a doctrine revealed by God. Well, read your Bible. Where is it revealed that the mother of Jesus was born without Adam's sin? In fact, it's Catholic teaching that she never sinned. She lived a sinless life. And the reasoning behind it is, well, how could her womb hold the infinite Holy Son of God if she was defiled with sin? Of course, now I have a problem with that. If she was that holy, how did her mother hold her womb? And where's the whole thing going to end? And secondly, I mean, was the physical contact with his mother, is that the problem? Is that how, I mean, but anyway, the key thing here is 1854. Okay, that's almost 2,000 years after Christ. They are declaring the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, again, I want to make this clear. This is not that Jesus was born without sin. This is Mary was born without sin from the moment of her conception. Okay. Now, we could spend all day here talking about what's wrong with the role of Mary in Roman Catholicism. But what I'd like you to focus on here is, what does this say about Roman Catholic teaching authority? That they can declare and define. This is the language of a pope speaking from the chair of Peter, okay, with great authority. This is 1854. In those days, the pope was not the pope was not held dogmatically as infallible. But that set the stage for something that was about to happen. Okay, Mary being elevated in the Immaculate Conception by the teaching authority of the Pope, speaking in an encyclical, a letter that was to go out by his own authority, was saying something about Catholic authority that was very profound. Okay? A few years later, the same pope called the First Vatican Council. And we had the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. The First Vatican Council, they've had lots of councils. I think they're up to about 21 or 22. They've been held in various places, and they name the council by the location. Well, this is the first time they actually had it at the Vatican in 1870. At this council, this is what the bishops of the Catholic Church said. We teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that's from the chair of Peter, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses by divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. So 1870, this teaching that the Pope alone, when he teaches with authority, is infallible, became dogma. Now, what does that mean in terms of authority? Well, here I'm just going to give you a quote. This is from Crossing the Threshold of Hope. We'll look at this and then we'll break for lunch. This is a quote, came out a best-selling book written by John Paul II in 1995. Now, I want to make it clear. When he wrote this book, it's not an official document of the church. Okay? So this would not be considered ex cathedra. He's not making dogma. However, he's still supposed to be the representative of Christ on earth, the primary teacher of the faith. So you would think when he's making pronouncements about the faith, whether he does it in an official document or on his spare time writing a bestseller, that at least he should be in the ballpark of right. I mean, if the guy's infallible the rest of the time, you wouldn't want to find heresy outside of that time, would you? Well, let's read it together, what he says here in Crossing the Threshold of Faith, of Hope, 1995. He says, the church is the instrument of man's salvation. Okay, well now, as a Roman Catholic, I know exactly what he means by that. What he means by that is, salvation comes through the sacraments of the church. And you can only receive those sacraments through the church and through the men that it has ordained. So in that sense, it's the instrument of salvation. It's also the steward of the dispositive faith or the scriptures and traditions that have been given to the church. It alone knows what those are. So it is the protector. And we saw that revelation has been entrusted to the magisterium of the church. So you lose that, you lose the truth. So in many ways, of course, the Pope too and the bishops and all this stuff, the church is the instrument of man's salvation. It both contains and continually draws upon the mystery of Christ's redemptive sacrifice. Now, you know, unless you've been a Catholic, all this is going over your head. You're going, what did he say? Okay, I'll tell you what he said. The church contains within it and continually draws upon the mystery of Christ's redemptive sacrifice. That is a reference to the sacrifice of the Mass. Now you say, no, that's a reference to the cross. Well, we're both right. Because in Roman Catholicism, the sacrifice of the Mass is the sacrifice of the cross. They're one and the same. That on the Catholic altar, Christ becomes present as on Calvary. It's not a repetition. It's not a reenactment. It's not a memorial. It is a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. It is Calvary. Christ is actually there, actually being offered in his victimhood to the Father. What do we call the little wafer that's given to us, ex-Catholics? The host, which is Latin for the victim. All right. So when they say we continually draw upon it, he's referring to the ongoing perpetual sacrifice of the Mass. Through the shedding of his own blood, Jesus Christ, quote, and notice the quotation marks, this is right out of Crossing the Threshold of Hope, enters into God's sanctuary, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Cf. Hebrews 9:12. Now what he's saying here is, that at the Mass, what is continually happening in a constant way, all around the world, every moment almost, there's a Mass being offered. Christ is entering into God's sanctuary in heaven, into the throne room of God. He's entering with his own blood, and thus he is obtaining ongoing eternal redemption. Every offering of the sacrifice of the Mass furthers our redemption, according to Roman Catholicism. All right, now, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Let's do a little bit of comparison. What do the Scriptures teach? Let's start at verse 11 to get the context. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, Hebrews 9:11, he entered through the tabernacle and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what's this speaking about? This is speaking about something we don't know a lot about. We don't hear about this a lot. But what this is speaking about is, as Christ died on the cross, he yielded up his spirit to his Father. He cried out, "It is finished," and he died. And in spirit, he went before God in his own blood and presented his work of salvation on our behalf, presented the work of redemption to God on our behalf, and it was received by the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until the time when his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. The work of salvation is finished. The redemptive work, perfectly accepted by the Father. Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 12 very carefully. He didn't go with the blood of goats and calves like the Jewish high priest, but through his own blood, he entered. What tense is that? Past tense. Now look at the infallible Pope speaking here. He enters, okay, as they constantly draw upon continually the mystery of Christ's redemptive sacrifice in the sacrifice of the Mass. Christ enters ongoing activity. Not entered, enters. Okay, what else does it say? He entered the holy place how many times? Once for all. Now, this could be a good translation of once for all, constantly, but it seems to me like an exact contradiction. Okay. Why is he saying this? Because this is Roman Catholic doctrine, that the sacrifice of the cross is constantly going on Catholic altars. As the bread and wine are transformed in transubstantiation into the actual body and blood of Christ, and Christ is offered up by a priest in his victimhood on an altar. Okay, what do you use altars for? Sacrifice. I hope, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. I hope you don't have an altar in your church. I mean, we have an altar, Calvary. Okay, we remember the Lord's table, the Last Supper. They gathered around a table, not an altar. Okay, altars are for sacrifice, for victims, for atonement and propitiation. Tables are for fellowship. We put the bread and wine on a table, because we're sitting down in fellowship with God through His Son. We are not sacrificing Him again. But this is Roman Catholicism. Instead of once for all entered, He constantly enters into God's sanctuary, thus obtaining, in this manner, obtaining eternal redemption on Catholic altars. What does the Bible say? He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Okay? Now, how could the infallible teacher say such a thing? How could he have the gall to quote Scripture, put it in quotations, and change it? Okay? If your pastor does that, your teachers, get rid of them. They're false teachers. I don't care who you are. This is false teaching. I challenged John Weiss, who's a co-author of a book I wrote, Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical. I said, John, This is a distortion of Scripture. He said to me, well, this was written in Europe, and they have a different understanding of what quotation marks mean. Really? I mean, I mean, and look what's going on here. CF, which means compare with Hebrews 9:12. So they're trying to kind of like hedge their bet a little bit. Okay, the Pope's hedging his bet a little bit. Compare. Well, I compared it, Pope, and you got it wrong. You twisted it. You distorted truth for your own doctrine. Okay, I compared it. Now, take off the quotation marks, take off the verse, and say whatever you like. You know, that's your faith. But don't quote the Word of God, okay, and twist it and change it and call yourself an infallible teacher. Now, somebody's going to say, well, I mean, it's still not an encyclical official thing. Well, I don't care. I mean, what does Deuteronomy say? Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet speaks and he speaks false, don't fear him, don't listen to him, he's a false prophet. All right? Now, John Paul II right now is undergoing the process of being recognized as a saint. Okay, that's probably going to be one of the fastest sainthoods in history. You've heard the term of the devil's advocate. Well, that's actually a term that's used in this process. They've gotten rid of it now because it brings up too many connotations. But in days gone by, the devil's advocate, he was this person. When somebody was going to be recognized as a saint, they would investigate the person's life. They would look at his teaching and conduct. And what they're looking for is that he was such a good person, he must be in heaven. Okay, not in purgatory, suffering for his sins. And there needs to be miracles attributed to him as well. So they're in the process of that right now. I wrote to the man who's, they don't call him the devil's advocate, but that's his job. His job is to disprove the case. They would assign a man. And his job was to show the guy should not be recognized, just to keep the thing fair, like a lawyer for and a lawyer against. So I wrote to the priest who's the lawyer against. And I explained this to him. I mean, you can't make this man into a saint. He's distorted the word of God. I sent it registered mail to his office in Rome. And I offered to give him many more examples of this if he would like to have them. Okay, I'm not going to shock you. I never heard back from him. And I'm not going to shock you. John Paul will be recognized as a saint. Okay, but this is Roman Catholicism. Okay, this is how they treat the Word of God. This is their authority structure. This is what we were trained as kids. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church, and you don't question it. I mean, why? Why? I mean, how many of us as Catholics would ever even read a papal encyclical, or even would care to read one? I mean, it just didn't happen. It's all we knew. It worked for us. And things like that happen. And you can even notify the authorities in Rome, and it doesn't change a thing. Now, later today, we're going to look at the second half of this and how this thing has gone even a further step since 1870 when the Pope was recognized as infallible. It's gone even further. It's gotten crazier in terms of what they say they can do with revelation. We'll explain at that point. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the Word of God and for the Holy Spirit, without whom and without which we'd be just as confused, just as much lost and adrift in this world. We pray for the dear Catholic people and just ask you to open their eyes in these last days. Help them to see the deception that's going on. Help them to see, Lord, how this is not a holy church, but a corrupt one. Help them, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.